open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this weekend, Lord. I thank you for your word that went forth. I thank you for our speaker, Lord. I thank you for giving him your words. I pray that this last message would touch each of our hearts, and I pray that we would be able to apply what we learn. I thank you for giving us safety throughout the this weekend, and I pray that you would give us a great last session. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
All right, we're in the home stretch of this conference, and this conference for 2025 will be over. I'm pretty sure I won't have it back, so this is it. We gotta get it out tomorrow. Right? Let's ask them. Dear Father, before we embark on this next segment of this journey today, we'd like to ask you to go before us, with us, and behind us, so that the Spirit of God would do his teaching ministry, which is what he's so expert and skilled at, and we are so desperately in need of. So we ask you, Father, to please bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Remember, of course, our verse, right? Micah 7, 8.
That's so good.
The idea that the enemy, it says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light. I want you to remember that as we depart. I want you to meditate on that. I want you to think about that as you go. Because after we leave today, there is no doubt there will be trials. There will be difficulties. Moments of distress for you. I'm not trying to be a doomsday preacher. I'm just simply trying to say that in those moments that you will face, you will inevitably face trials. James speaks to this. It's not if they come, when they come. Hebrews 12 talks about them. That the Lord chastens every son whom he receives. Which one of you are out of the title every? Everybody's describing that if you know Jesus as your Savior. So this is a normal part of Christian existence. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. The proverbial literature predicts this as a norm. Trials will come. Now, when trials come, we can get discouraged. Darkness can set in. Depression is a form of darkness. Discouragement is a form of darkness. Despondency is a form of darkness. And what we need to remember is that the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, and his ministry to you through his Holy Spirit, is quite the accomplished expert at bringing light to that dark situation. Let me give you some examples. In the Old Testament, there was a guy named Elijah. Elijah had an incredible career. He took on my dear friend Jezebel. Jackson's not my dear friend, that was Iron. Jezebel, who was systematically attempting to assassinate all the prophets of the northern kingdom. She almost did it. Except God intervened. And Elijah took her on. And the prophets of Baal and the religious system that was being forced upon the people. God was successful at Mount Carmel. The next day, Jezebel puts a hit out on Elijah. Looks dead. I don't know what happened to him. This is a big day the day before. The next day, he is so rattled, he runs off. Goes down to the south. Ends up by a broom tree, right? And then he ends up over there by Mount Sinai. Gets to Mount Sinai. You know how the Lord deals with him? Like this. I want you to eat this food, you're going to need it. Well, that was at the broom tree. I want you to eat this food, and you're going to need it. Drink that water. Takes a little rest, gets back up. You need to do it again. physical needs are met. Then goes on to Mount Sinai, and at Sinai, he's there, and he is waiting for God to speak, and God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm the only one left. Take me now." Suicidal. So God speaks. Doesn't hear him in the storm or hear him in the tornado. He hears him in the still, small voice. And God nourishes his servant back to hell. You know, that's light shining in darkness. It's another guy. He's my favorite these days. His name is Jonah. But you know, the word Jonah means dove. Now, most of us think of the dove, the Holy Spirit lighting upon the Lord Jesus at the baptism, but really, in the prophetical literature of the Old Testament, Hosea describes dove as a flighty bird. Can't settle itself. Can't be predicted. That's Jonah. Can't predict him. Get up and go over there. He gets up and goes over here. Does the exact opposite. Jonah's, I think, Amittai, son of Amittai, means God is faithful. Right? So here's Jonah, who behaves like an unfaithful animal like the dove in Hosea 7:11. And here is the reminder through his father's name that although you're unfaithful, God is very faithful. Very faithful. God knows how to bring light into darkness. Well, there was a friend of mine, you might know him also, his name is Peter. Peter had troubles. Now, I love Peter. He was the first to speak, the last to think. Right? He shot first, he aimed second. Right? And you gotta love a guy like that. I mean, he's enthusiastic. He's ready to go. He's ready to, "I'll die for you, I'll go, let me go, I'll take, give me the ball, coach," right? Doesn't matter that he's gonna be crushed, he's top ready to go. I love that about this man. I would to God that we would be a little bit more enthusiastic, right? A little bit more, let's go, I'm willing to jump with both feet. Many times we have to say, "Well, I gotta think about it." I mean, I'm thinking for 10 years. Now, waiting on the Lord is good, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we can overthink these things, right? Peter, not that kind of guy. So let's just do a little walk through Peter's life, and then we'll get to the text that I'm interested in. But this is creating, what's that word I was looking for? Context! What? I'm going to call you up tonight and say, "What's that word?" All right, context, 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 context. All right, so when did Peter meet Jesus? Remember? It was by baptism of John. Remember that? Andrew brought him, met Jesus as the Messiah. Oh, and brought Nathaniel, whole thing. Move up, they go back to fishing in the north. About 6 to 9 months later, Jesus is up there preaching. Of course, he knows these men. Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee. I mentioned this part in part two yesterday. And as he's preaching on the Sea of Galilee, the crowds are pushing in. So Jesus asks Peter, whose boat happens to be right there, go figure that one, says, "Can I use your boat?" We pull out from the land, and he keeps teaching, which means that Peter heard everything Jesus said before he got on his boat and after he got on his boat. Jesus is getting the real deal from the real person, Jesus Christ. Best preaching ever. So at the end of the message, he tells Peter to cast the nets out. He said, "Okay, Lord, it's your bidding, we'll throw one down." That's what he said, a net. Of course, it was too little, too late, and the fish were so plentiful, they ripped the net. Peter falls down, as I told you yesterday, and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." I would think he would say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, best fishing day ever." But he said the exact opposite. Why? Because I think Peter's heart was revealed. He was patronizing and really sort of pacifying Jesus. "All right, we've been fishing all night. We'll get one net down. They're hard to clean." Right? Jesus doesn't flinch. Peter's a puddle of contrition on the boat. Jesus doesn't flinch. He says, "Follow me. I always will take a broken man, a broken woman, to be my servant." All right, that's the beginning, right? Peter, we travel through life. It wasn't too long after that that the Lord heals Peter's mother-in-law. The guys were hungry. They needed somebody to fix dinner, right? And so he heals her. Peter is watching all of these things. Now, let's trace through Peter's life. We go through Peter's life, and we come to a point where Jesus is at the Mount of Transfiguration, which I actually think is Mount Hermon, okay? Because they were by Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea, there's two of them. There's one by the sea, one by the mountain. The one by the mountain was in the region of that king, King Philip, and so they called it Caesarea Philippi. Now, you haven't been there yet, have you? But if you have, let me tell you what it looks like. All right? This is the mountain right here. See it? It goes up super high. And on the face of this base of this mountain, we've got a big cave over here. That was where the myth, the god of Hades would come up through that cave and would take, like, was it Perdisipe or whoever that was, down to the underworld. Then you've got another little shrine here, and another shrine here, and another shrine here, and all of them eventually had roots to the god of Pan, not Peter Pan, but the goat kind of god, okay? And that goes back to the time of Alexander. Now, Joshua will correct all of my historical mistakes in just a second. Now, what would happen, though, is that Jesus was teaching here, and the boys would be watching the Lord Jesus. Perhaps this was in the background, and Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And remember what's in the background. All these different idols, right? All these different shrines to the idols. And so by visual cues, he's saying, "Am I like them?" And of course, they're good Jewish boys. They say, "No." Some say, "You are like Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets." So Jesus lowers his question to their level. "Well, who do you say that? What do you think?" Peter, first to speak, blessed, says, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Phenomenal statement. I would like to be like Peter. Once in a while, you say the right thing. Right? And he says the right thing, and it's like, I'm sure all the other disciples, especially Jews, whoa. Jesus says, "Well, that's because this has been revealed to you by my Father," which means that Peter was a receptive of that revelation. And he wasn't afraid to say it. And this was the moment. Forces it out against the backdrop of all the idolatry of that then known world. Now, we remember what Jesus said. And he says, "Upon this rock," that word rock is not for the pebble, which is the meaning of Peter's word Petros. It's Petra, which means the big stone. And he's referring to Christ. Now, I know that because when Peter wrote his letter, he references Jesus as being the chief cornerstone. You don't think that you're the cornerstone if you're writing about in your letter that Jesus is the cornerstone. We don't get it mixed up, right? But then he says, "And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And that happens to be that little spot right over there, huh? Boy, that's really picturesque, isn't it? Maybe we should go to Israel and check it out together, huh? How many? I know, let's go. You're in, right? Okay, so we have this really epiphany moment. Now, do you know what happens, by the way? All I'm citing to you is about Luke 16 and 17, or chapter 16. We'll get into 17 in a moment. So we've got that event there, and then the Lord Jesus then says, "Well, I'm actually headed on my way to Jerusalem. There, I'm going to be crucified, buried, and rise again." Peter says first, thinks second, goes, Lord, we got to talk. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this. This is Steve Standard Version doing Christmas time. He goes, "Lord, that's okay with me, but these other guys, they're a little bit nervous about language like that. You shouldn't be talking about you going to the cross, dying, burial, resurrection. That's freaking people out." Not me, of course. Everybody else. But here's the Lord. "Get thee behind me, Satan," which is a really strong statement. In other words, he's saying, "You're thinking like Satan would think, and I need you to quit talking." Okay? You ever say that? Just stop. Stop what? Stop even breathing. That's kind of the idea. Just stop. Just do. Okay? Can you imagine the other disciples?
You hear what Jesus said to Peter. "What a dummy. He's always speaking first, thinking second, you know what I mean?"
I'm sure Judas was on. You see that? Peter. We love the guy. Moments of incredible brilliance. Moments of incredible defeat. Works on you, doesn't it? Is that your life? Sometimes Christianity is going great.
other times, not so much.
Well, from there, Jesus talks about people seeing his glory. And he references the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this is Matthew chapter 18. And he takes them up, probably Mount Hermon, because it was so close. Some people would say it's Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor is in the middle of the plain. It's not that big. There was a Roman garrison on the top of it, and it would be really hard to have the transfiguration in that setting. Mount Hermon, tallest mountain in the land of Israel. They're already at the base, probably Mount Hermon, right? So they take Peter, James, and John, and they go up, and they come to the top of the mountain, and as they're talking there with Jesus, it says, metamorphosized. That's the word, changed, transformed in front of them. So here we are, we're talking, and I'm talking to you. Suddenly, your face, hairless and bright, okay? Right? Just brilliant. And I'm going, right? A minute ago, we were like talking about dinner. Now, you are totally different looking, right? And you're just changing in front of me. So, as that happens, he becomes incredibly brilliantly bright. That's that idea of glory. I like Mark. Mark says, yeah, everybody else says he was brighter than the sun. Mark says he was brighter than any laundry that has ever been bleached white. Could you do a laundry at home? That's a weird statement, right? Anyway, brilliant changes, and Peter, it's like he doesn't know what to say. When we were raising children, we had to have a traffic cop at the dinner table. Everybody talked at once, and you know, there's like 11 of us. So one of the youngest ones was sitting next to him, named Michael then, still Michael now. he's a colleague, he's a doctor now, but back then he was a little boy. And he said, "Daddy, I have something to say." I said, "Okay, why don't you wait a minute until your sister gets done?" He goes, "Okay." He's waiting, and it's only like 30 seconds. I said, "Okay, it's your turn." He goes, so he had something to say. He totally forgot about it. He says the first thing that comes to his mind. You know what he does? "Can you do this?" I said, "No, but I can do this." And I imagine that's Peter. It would be a good idea if we built three little tents, one for you, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses. And then while he's speaking, this cloud darkens the top of the mountain. Now, if you've ever been on the top of a mountain and it gets dark, that's bad. And you hear this thundering voice, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him!" Can you imagine that? Peter, you know, "Oh, I'm gonna die." Right? He turns around and Jesus is normal. And I'm thinking, the others have been shot. They hit him on the arm. "I wish you'd be quiet once in a while. There's trouble. It's a problem with our fishing business, too, you know." Alright. You see that? Speak first, think later. But I love him. I just love him to death. But you move along in his life. Move up now to the upper room. John 13. Jesus, having loved his own, having loved them to the end, knowing that the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, Jesus, knowing that he came for the Father and that he must return and that his time has now come, gets up from the table, takes off his garments, and washes the disciples. Comes to Peter. Now, remember that U-shaped table I talked about? The guest of honor would be, or the person of honor would be in the middle. The person on your right would be served the sop, the most honorable portion of the Passover dinner meal. And that person who was served the sop, according to John 13, was Judas, which means he was on the right. Peter was not on the right of the Lord Jesus. That means that when Jesus was washing the feet prior to passing the sop, that means that Jesus would have most likely washed the feet of Judas first. "Well, how would you wash those feet? How are you doing, Judas?" "Wire brush, please." I mean, fleshly, that's what I would do. I mean, I'd get out the razor blades or something, right? comes around. That means Peter got to watch multiple people's feet washing to him, and he goes, Lord, what are you doing?
Washing your feet, idiot.
I'm washing your feet. Oh, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Man of extremes. Speak first, think later. You'll never wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't have any part of me.
I want the car wash. I want head to toe and wax version. Thank you.
Right? Can you just hear it? Man of extremes. Right? Speaks first, thinks later. Most of the time he's right, sometimes he's wrong. So we move the clock up. In that same upper room event, they're talking, our Jesus says, again, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be handed over to the Sanhedrin and Pharisees, they're going to convict me, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise again. Peter doesn't open his mouth this time, and he says, oh, no, Lord, we are with you. He says, no, you're going to be scattered. No, Lord, we are with you. And it's Peter who leads us. This is in Luke. If you die, I die. And everybody goes, yeah, Lord, that's us. We're with him. Peter. Satan is asked to sift you. But I've prayed for you. I'm going. And when you return, take care of your brother. What? If you're Peter, you're going, wait, what? Sift? Save? What? What'd you say? What? I don't. Something going on here? Yeah, there's a lot going on. And Satan has got his crosshairs on your soul, and he's going to try to take you out. But I stood in the gap and prayed for you. You know, God, that so happens today. Jesus Christ lives to intercede for us so that when the enemy wants to take you out, he is standing in the middle, praying you through it. So when you leave this conference and the trials begin to amass upon your doorstep, I want you to remember, some guy, you don't have to remember my name, but you want to remember that Jesus Christ is on his knees, praying you through the conflict. That's what that means. Peter, though, no, Lord, I'll go to you to the end. And we move forward, and we go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people come to arrest the Lord Jesus, and Peter whips out his dagger. Like a pocket. And he goes for the jugular, hits the ear. Right? I can't even kill somebody right. I got the ear. Jesus says, put the sword up. Put the sword up. Don't you not know that I could call legions of angels, and they could come at this moment? I'm sure all the disciples are going, yeah, Peter, come on. And then the Lord Jesus, I love this part, picks up the ear. All right, now listen, in my life, I've sewn many ears back on. Some of them upside down. They always got the dyslexic thing. How does it show? Anyway, so they would put the ear. Jesus picks the ear up. And I don't know if you noticed, but ears are really bloody. Okay? And there's blood everywhere. You know, and he just puts it back. It's probably straighter than it was the first time. All right? And Peter goes over to the Caiaphas' house. Now, there's a ruin, a site in Israel. It's on the hill that's across from the old city of David. And it's really thought to be Caiaphas' house. It's a very rich person's house. It had in the bowels of that house, there's prison cell blocks. It probably was truly the place. It's a great place to tell the story. But Peter doesn't get in. John, apparently he knew of a few people, he got in. But Peter's standing outside kind of warming himself with the Roman guards and the guards of the religious rite. And they're there. A little girl standing. She's just doing her thing and looking up, just like children can. I think you were with Jesus, weren't you, son?
Get away from me, kid. You bother me.
No, it wasn't me. Some other guy.
Probably the guy in there. I think his name's John.
I added that son. Okay, go along. Either the little, yeah, I think the little girl does it the second time. You were with him. I know it. No, it wasn't me. It's just somebody else. Now others. Third time. God, you were with Jesus.
No, I wasn't. Blankety blank blank blank.
That's that, and you know, in movies. That's that. Okay. And then the rooster crows, and the eyes of Jesus are the eyes of Jesus. What a moment. I'm sure the eyes of Jesus were sympathetic, tender. I told you this was going to happen. I know it's hard. Peter, defeated. I said I would stand for Jesus, and I didn't. And this moment, this little girl of all people, I get defeated by a little girl. I can't even cut off an ear right. He runs away. Now, obviously, I'm doing this review of Peter's life on purpose. And the reason why is because I want you to identify with Peter. Our lives are just like that. We're up, we're down, we're left, we're right. And sometimes it's the right thing, and sometimes it's the wrong thing. And when it's the wrong thing, it's really, really wrong. Right? And we just meander through, and we claim, oh, God, I will not do that sin again. And we do it again. And we have this moment of truth when people are asking if you know Jesus. And you go, well, yeah, kind of. He's a good friend of mine, but we don't talk regularly. And you have all this kind of stuff happening, and now the moment of truth when Jesus is looking at you and you're looking at him, and you just can't do it. You know what you're in? Darkness. Darkness. So it's by no mistake that when Jesus is raised from the dead, he meets a few women, and he says, now go tell the disciples and Peter, Mark 16, verse 7. And Peter, that I'm raised from the dead. There are approximately 10 post-resurrection events that we have on record. Peter was involved in at least 70% of them. Peter was perhaps the most frequently visited person after the resurrection that we have on biblical record. But it moves us to John chapter 21. That's our text. Turn to John chapter 21. I know, we thought you'd never get there. We're here. Here now. John chapter 20 talks about how there are two more post-resurrection experiences. One was on the Sunday. And what had happened was a bunch of guys went to Emmaus and Jesus joined them. That's very famous. And it's a 7-mile walk. It's getting to the evening. Jesus talks to them about all the things that relate to Christ in the Old Testament, and they sit down for dinner, he breaks bread, which means they would have seen his scars, and boom, they recognize who he is, and Jesus vanishes from their presence, they get their stuff together, they go the 7 miles back in the dark to the upper room, they get to the upper room, they say, we saw Jesus, and they said, we have several of our women, and Peter. Jesus met with Peter privately. Huh? And then, after that, a week goes by, because Thomas wasn't at the first meeting, and a week goes by, and the Lord comes back. Same setting, same room, same locked door, except Thomas is there, who had said in the previous meeting that unless I see his scars on his side and his hands, I won't believe. And Jesus shows up, and he says, oh, by the way, Thomas, did you want to see my scars? I've got them here for you. They're like they were last week. Peter witnessed all that stuff. So Peter, I don't know if I were Peter, I'd feel like I'd want to quit, wouldn't you? I mean, I tried hard, but I just can't do it. I can't be faithful to save mine. I'm going to go back to fishing, guys. What about you? Yeah, we're in with you, buddy. All right, let's read it. After these things, this is verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, which is shaped like what shape? Oh, thank you. Okay, we're doing good. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, all right, count them up, ready? Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, that's the one who wanted to see the scars, Nathanael, the king of Galilee, that's the Jew in whom there is no guile, all right? The sons of Zebedee, who are they? James and John, sons of thunder. I'm not sure that was a compliment, by the way. Okay? So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 2 others, 6, 7. Okay, at this point, how many disciples are left? 12 or 11? 11. All right. 7 divided by 11 is what? 72.5%. In other words, 3/4 of the workforce Jesus trained are now going fishing. I guess they all feel pretty discouraged. Now, I can't prove it, but it seems to me that these men were going not just back to fishing as if it were a holiday, but it seems to me that they were going back to the life of fishing based on the conversation that Jesus had. So I want you to follow this with me. And they said, we are going with you also. And they all went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. Now, I always feel bad for these fishermen. Their track record of being fishermen in the Bible, it's you. One. Had the gold coin. That was a freaky thing anyway. Right? But they're catching nothing. I'm saying to these guys, hey, guys, listen. You're lousy fishermen. Might as just follow Jesus. But every time they're with Jesus, they're a great fisherman. That's kind of interesting. Very telling. Anyway, so they caught nothing. So how many of you ever worked night shift? Anybody do night shifts here? Yeah. None of my medical colleagues do night shifts? Yeah, they're killers. I hate them. All right. Here's what happens on night shifts. 4 a.m. to 6 a.m., you have your what we call your cortisol level. You know what that is? It's your cortisol. It's the thing that actually gives you oomph and energy. And it's the lowest between roughly 3 a.m. and 6 to 7 a.m., or between 4 and 6 is really down. And that's why you get so sleepy at that hour of the day, right? So a lot of doctors will take, like, pop a cortisone pill at that time. I would never do that. That's, like, messes you up. Anyway, so you have this low cortisol level. You're sleepy. You also know what you are at that time of day? Hungry. You could eat your arm. Right? You know else what you are at that time of day? Grouchy, because you're hangry and your cortisol level's in the gutter. Okay? So Jesus shows up first thing in the morning. They fished all night. Their cortisol level's been in the bottom. They're super hungry. And they show up, and Jesus has got a fire already on the shore. Let's read it. And he came, and they said, where was they? In the morning and now come. Verse 4. Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said, hey guys! Did you catch anything? And they answered, no. I can just hear them. You never catch anything. And so he said, well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. They must have been super tired. We say stuporous, not stupid, but stuporous, right? And in order to throw it on the right side of the boat, it means you have to throw with your left hand. You stand in the bow of the boat, you throw with the left hand, not the right hand. Left hand, most people in the ancient world were right-handed because they thought left-handed people were evil, so everybody was right-handed. So you have to work from your arm of weakness, right? Most of us are either right or left-handed. The other arm is not quite as coordinated, right? Other arm is not quite as coordinated. So they did it from the position of weakness, okay? And so they cast it out. All right, here's the great news. And they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And notice this time that that's not breaking. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, kind of bold to say that word about himself. Listen, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know about you. Right. Said to Peter, it's the Lord. I can just see that. I knew it was the Lord. The moment he spoke, it was the Lord. I told you. Put some clothes on, will you? Alright? Now, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment for him, he moved it, and he plunged into the sea. It's roughly about, there's a little cove in the northern sea of the Galilee, of the heart-shaped sea, lake. And it's called Tagba. Tagba means seven. It's because there's seven warm springs that deposit themselves right in that cove. The cove would be probably from here, two or three houses down, very large. I like to take you there, and we get to preach there. It's just really great to feel the moment, right? And the warmth of that water, of those warm springs, draw in usually the smaller fish. So when you catch large fish in that cove, that's unusual, all right? That was the first event and the second event. And so Peter dove into the water. He swims, probably going to be 100, maybe 200 yards. He gets up to the shore. And Jesus, when he gets to the shore, look at this. It's the Lord. Where was it? Verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw fire of coals, fish laid on it,
and bread. Well, that sounds like Elijah's. You guys hungry? I hear you've been up all night.
It's 6 a.m. According to my mathematical calculations, your cortisol level's still not to spike for another hour. You must be hungry.
I threw all that in. It's not really in the text. That was just to add flavor, okay? And so, Jesus has it already prepared. And I'm one of the disciples, one of those seven. I'm going, where did you get the fish? I'm looking at my net. It's like they're still flopping. And I can't believe it. And then he says this. I'll paraphrase. Look at you guys. You're such great fishermen. You got a bunch of fish. Bring your fish over to my fish. We'll have fish together. We'll call it a morning fish fry. Okay. Can you see that? Can you see this? And then the men, they're all like, oh, yeah, we already knew this. Now, I want to ask you something. Bread. 5 or 6 in the morning. Where are you going to get that? Quick Trip isn't even open. Now, I want to ask you this. Open fire. Bread. Do you think it was warm or old day old bread? I'm thinking warm.
How did he do that? He didn't even have yeast.
Oh, that's right. It was bagels.
That is just amazing kind of thing. God is serving breakfast to mankind and makes it nice, right?
Yeah, that's your God. That's bringing light. Those men, they're in a bad place, aren't they? They're defeated, ready to go back. 3 years of training, we're done with it. We can't do it. Jesus goes and finds them. Let me tell you something. If you're in a dark place, Christian, right now, Jesus is going to find you. And he makes an appointment with you so that you can't refuse. He will put you in a position where your comforts and your bodily needs will be met. And he does it so that he can have a conversation with you. This is classic shepherding. This is classic counseling. Why do you think we always take the sheep out to eat? Because when you're full, you're happier. We can talk about the things of God. And that's what Jesus is doing. And he's getting those men. I can just see Jesus around the campfire going, did you need a little more coffee? I just brewed it. It's special blend, Starbucks. You see that? And Jesus scurrying around, each guy making, here's some more bread, here you go. I just buttered it, hot off the fire. Fish, oh, this one's sizzling. Who wants another piece? Here you go. There you go, Andrew. There you go, John. It's phenomenal, isn't it? Now, once their stomachs are full, then they have a conversation. I need you to follow the conversation, okay? The conversation is really interesting. Verse 15. So when they had eaten, so breakfast had finished, their stomachs are full, they're not hurting from the night, their hunger's gone, they've rested up, they've got some hot coffee in them, I'm sure. I'm a Christian, I'll drink coffee, but nonetheless, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of Jonah, that's like using your first and your last name. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? All right, now here's the important part from a grammatical point of view. He says, Simon, do you agapao more than these? Now, what is the these? What does these refer to? Well, it's left unanswered. It could be the men. It could be fishing. It could be the food. It's something. The Spirit of God leaves it blank because you can fill in that blank with whatever you've got. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me agapao, the way God so loved the world more than this. All right, now follow this. He said, yes, Lord. You know I love you. That word, of course, in the second love in verse 15 is phileo. Now, there are several Greek experts today which will say, well, when you look at it, it's kind of synonyms of the same thing. I'm not sure I agree with that. A, they're two different words. B, they have two different etymologies. C, they have two different foci. One has to deal where God uses this word universally for God so loved the world, and this is love that God, he loved us and gave his son for us. The reason why we love is because God first loved us. That's all agapao. Phileo is less common, but it does show up in cities like Philadelphia. you know, brotherly love, have affection for one another. So I think you have to treat him as different. So what is he saying? I think he's saying this. Peter, do you love me like I love you? See, think about that. Peter, do you have the quality and the content of love for me that I already have you? Do you love me? Think about it. Isn't that what he's saying? Did you know God asks you that same question? Do you love me like I love you? That one's heart searching. If your spouse came to you and said, I don't love you like that anymore. Do you know what we call that? A marriage that's about to die. That's what we call it. You see, it's a deal breaker in human relationships. But with the Son of God, it's different. Do you love me like I love you? Actually, Lord, I do love you, but I love you this way. You know what Jesus says? Look at what he says. I'm astounded with this. He says, tend my sheep. It's like Jesus didn't even hear the answer. Tend my sheep. It's interesting. The word sheep is for lambs. Tend is means to feed. Right? Did I say that correctly? Maybe I'm misquoting. Oh, sorry. Feed my lambs. That's in verse 15. Feed my lambs. Lambs is the word for baby sheep. Feed is the word to give the little bob. Okay? So, think about the babies. We've had nine. My wife learned early that I'm not very good with newborn babies. Oh, sweetie, they're crying. What do we do? Step away from the baby. I'll take care of this. It got so bad, after about baby four or five, I was only allowed to observe from afar. Beautiful child. He's crying. Yes. Step away from the bassinet. I will take over. You see, mothers are protective of their babies. When my Janet would take the newborn to the chapel, no one could hold the baby. Oh, thank you, yes. Can I hold her? No. Smile. No. To protect the babies. Here Jesus is saying to Peter, yes, I realize you actually don't have the love for me that I have for you, but would you still take care of my babies? I'm thinking, who does that? Who does that? Jesus, did you not hear what he just said? He's not all in. Why would you ask somebody all in to take care of the most sensitive part of a sheep-raising expedition? Jesus asked him again, do you love me like I love you? Peter, do you love me? Agapao? You know, yes, Lord, that I fully am. Do you love me like I love you? Jesus answers this way. You ready? I want you to tend my sheep. Sheep is a term that describes the entire life cycle from baby to adulthood. The word tend means to pastor or shepherd, which means I want you to invest in everything that it takes to bring that baby lamb to the adulthood of a mature sheep. I want you to be in charge of the operation. I'm sure John said, Lord, he just says he doesn't like you like you like love him. So why are you asking him to do that? Pick me. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves anyway. Can you hear this? And how it's playing out? And it's like Jesus didn't even hear him. Do you know what he's saying? I know that your heart is not in a position to love me like I love you, but I still want you involved with everything that I am. And right now, I need you to be a shepherd. Did you know it was Peter that wrote this famous line? Shepherd the flock of God. John was there. He didn't write that. He didn't write that either. Peter. This was a moment of life transformation for Peter. And it was happening because light was shining in his dark, self-focused, despondent, depressed world that needed the light of Jesus to lift them up. He not only prayed for him, he was a shepherd that went after him. And that was Jesus to Peter, and that's the same Jesus that you have. You may be looking at this next phase of your life, and it may be looking overwhelming to you. It may have the shadows that are casting great doubt upon what's next and what's going to happen. And I don't have the answers, and I'm nervous, and I'm scared. And oh God, please help me. And Jesus would nurture you like the shepherd does. And he would come to say, listen, I need you to do this. Are you trying to do this on your own? Do you love me like I love you? He was getting Peter to finally say the third thing. And he says, Peter, do you only love me like I love you? That's what he says. I'll read it to you. He says, let's see, verse 17. He said a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, formal title, do you love me? That's phileo. Do you love me? And he's saying basically this. So that's how you love me. Peter was grieved. And he said to him, because the Lord asked him the third time, do you love me? Is that the way you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I only love you. And Jesus said to him, here's the important part. Your dark world of depression, weakness, failure, of always saying the wrong thing at the, or the right thing at the wrong time, or the wrong thing in the right time. All those things where you tried all your hardest to be faithful, and a little girl, like a little temptation, tripped you up and you're falling flat on your face. I want you to meet this Jesus who loves the sheep and needs you to come to the point where you're at the end of yourself. And Lord, I'm sorry. I only love you like I love you. I wish I could say it differently. And you hear these same words. Tend my sheep. Jesus is saying, I know exactly where your heart is. I need you to say it. I need you to admit it. Because once you do that, you've crossed that threshold. And the same love that I had for you, Peter, 3 years ago at the Sea of Galilee, is the same love that I have for you now at the Sea of Galilee. And I'm asking you to you do what I called you to do then. And this time, it's the words, follow me. But look at the next verse. He actually repeats the same two words. And he said to him, verse 19, follow me. Don't you think that resonated with Peter when he heard that the first time? Back over there when he was being baptized, and now when he was on the Sea of Galilee 3 years prior, he was a clump of messed up humanity, and Jesus didn't let that bother him. He said, follow me, Peter. Now he messed up again in his life. He's had a history of it. It climaxed at the end with these repetitive episodes, and now he's going to go back to fishing, and he says, follow me. What is Jesus saying? I have not quit loving you just because you can only love me. Wow. Do you know what I call that? Faithfulness of God. It's such a beautiful thing, isn't it? And he is here today, and I think he would say the same thing to the body of Christ. I know you've struggled. I know you've failed. I know there's been difficulty. I know there's been failure. And you will face more difficulty and more trial. And I want you to remember something. Although you may feel that you only love me to a certain level, that has never changed how much I love you. Follow me. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. The operation hasn't changed. You will come along. Giving up on you without a fault. Isn't that precious? Isn't that light shining in darkness? Isn't that God at his finest with a life that has been wrapped by inconsistency? Maybe that's your life. I invite you to receive this element of who Jesus Christ is, who God is. So, I have to ask, are you in? Are you out? Don't go back to fishing. Whatever it was that occupied your life. No. God is just cooked for breakfast. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we thank you for the Word of God that has been so lovely to ponder, to talk about, to think about. But Lord, what's more than that? It's like we've been with your Son. And your Son has been so lovely, so genuine, so kind, gracious, hospitable, and tender, and so gentle. And Lord, we see our lives in all of these characters of the narrative of your story. And we see Micah 7:8. Oh, we see it. God in touch. And how many times are we the object of his action? It seems to me it's endless, Father. Touch our souls. Bring us from where we are. Revive us to be like your Son. That was your predetermined goal, to be made into the image of your Son. And you work all things together for good, so that would actually be accomplished. And so we claim that, we thank you for it, and we just cast ourselves on your completeness. Thank you for being everything we're not. In Jesus' name, amen.